One of the things that I love about watching TV, especially as I get older, is that at the beginning of every episode, there's a recap of what went on before. Because when you get old, you know, you need that recap, kind of be brought up to date kind of thing. Thank you for that. Yep. So I need to know what happened before. And it's not just the last episode. Often in the television that we're watching now, there are multiple connections to multiple episodes throughout this series, whatever series it may be that you're watching. And you're brought up to speed in these episodes with people, places, and things, and events that have been going on. Joshua chapter 2 is exactly like this, in that we are finding many people, places, and things, and events that are taking place not just in Joshua chapter 2, but these things were already highlighted in places like Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. And for your interest, see if you can pick up on a number of these as I read to you this morning from Joshua chapter 2, from the English Standard Version, Joshua chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, his name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they've come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built in the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you will let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood is on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath, and you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned, and they came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Now, I love a good detective story. I love a good thriller. I love a good heist movie. I really enjoy spy thrillers. And every single time you watch one of these particular episodes or programs or movies, every single time, you will see little markers that are left throughout the movie, throughout the television episode, that remind you of something that came before and that prompt an attention to something yet to come in the future. We have the same thing going on here in this particular passage. We have this recap that is going on, going all the way back to Numbers chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let me pull some of these things out for us just to kind of give us snapshots of what this is all about. In the land concept, in last week's episode, we heard David talk about how many times, 8 times, the land was mentioned. In this particular passage, it's mentioned 9 times, the importance of the land. And then there's the spies. If you remember, you go all the way back to Numbers chapter 13. There were 12 spies then. Do you remember that? 12. And 10 came back with a bad report. 2 came back with a good report. Guess how many Joshua sent this time? 2. I think there's a lesson to be learned there. And then there's the issue of fear. Do you remember this? This is a total reversal from the first time. The first time, Israel was afraid of going in. Remember, they said, but we're just grasshoppers. And then, of course, the reversal comes here, where all people who had heard this melted, their hearts melted within them, it says. Of course, then we pick up on the generational issue. And often through the Bible, what we find is that the first generation is the one that either gives up or in some way is set aside. It's the second generation that comes behind them that actually accomplishes the work that was given to do. All of this is within the providence of God. The providence of God simply means that God personally plans and oversees all things. And within this, we see that God's plan is not thwarted, because this is His story. When we talk about history, we need to think about it as His story. Because when we think about the concept of what's coming through in Joshua chapter 2, we're seeing that God is using an individual to fulfill the purpose of the national, to create the universal, which is salvation, all the way through this particular passage and all the way through the Bible. And let me just say a word about the Bible as a whole. The Bible is God's interpretation of history. Now, there are folks in our culture today who don't like the Bible. They don't read the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. But what they can't say is that this isn't His interpretation, because indeed it is. Now, by the way, that should speak to us as well, because our view of what ought to be happening, it just doesn't happen the way we think it should happen. So the Bible is God's interpretation of history. There is a theological history that's running through this particular chapter in this particular book. Now, often when folks like me are preaching, we kind of weave application throughout a text, or we wait until the end to do the application. And I just couldn't see myself doing that this week. I thought, you know, there's so much in this passage that I think it would be best to present the application ahead of everything else. So that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to point out 5 major ideas that come through this particular passage that are really important and that bear not only on Joshua chapter 2, but run through all the scriptures. So the first, the women issue. Did you notice as I was reading that the men are not named? Now, in Hebrew, when you are not given a name, that means that you're not all that important. Guess who's given a name? Rahab. Does this remind anybody of the book of Exodus chapter 1 when Shiphrah and Puah are mentioned and the Pharaoh isn't even given a name? See those markers kind of running through Joshua? The men are nameless. The most important person in this text is a woman. And that, I think, is important for us in terms of our understanding of how God is speaking through our culture. You see, this book is written in a patriarchal culture. That is, men are dominant in this particular culture. But guess what's emphasized all the way through the Bible? That women are just as important as men. So I think about that in terms of our own congregation. I think about Stacy and Jamie, for instance, who were in charge of a social import of our church into the culture around us. I think of Julie and Shallon, who have given themselves to music. I think of Carmen from our daughter church, who is invested in ESL and the refugees. And then, of course, I think about Aggie Schrader, who does things behind the scenes nobody sees, and that is her fight against euthanasia, not only in Indiana, but throughout this nation. Women are important, and that is the not-so-subtle message, one of them in this text. The second application I'd like to point out is about the emphasis on pagans. Now, when I use the term pagan, I use it as Paul did in the New Testament. Paul talked about pagans as anybody who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. So when I think about this, I think about people who have, beyond the scope of their belief system, have come to a realization that this is something beyond them, they can't control it, and they give over to it. I saw this personally in 1983. I started teaching in 1983 in Bismarck, North Dakota. And in Bismarck, North Dakota, in 1983, if you were a homeschooler, you could be jailed. In fact, the first question asked me in my interview at that school was, are you willing to go to jail to teach here? I was young and dumb, and I said, yeah, sure, I'll go to jail. 1983, but guess what? There was an attorney general in the state of North Dakota in 1983 who was a womanizer and a drunkard who said, leave these people alone. And it was that man who stood up for the Christians in North Dakota in 1983. Do you think that maybe the pagans might not have a bit of an edge in some things when it comes to truthfulness? I suspect and I suggest that that's the case. Certainly the truth here with Rahab, who had a better testimony than all of Israel put together. A third application is this emphasis on works. You've heard this stated, of course, the book of James is rife with this kind of concept that faith without works is dead. And we see it not only in Hebrews chapter 11, but also in James chapter 2, that Rahab, it is said of her, that faith without works is dead, that was what saved her. That was the demonstration or evidence of her belief. This is an important idea, that we see Rahab as a prostitute all the way through Scripture being given this good report. Now, be assured that you can't simply just do good works without a standard of goodness. You can't have sociology without theology. But the flip is also true. If you don't demonstrate your theology or belief system, then there's something wrong. There's something missing there. I was meeting this last week with a young man in our community, a returning citizen. He had spent 10 years behind bars, who is now giving his life to the lives of young people on the streets of Indianapolis. Here is a person whose life was changed, who now is demonstrating by his works the faithfulness that he has because of his salvation in Jesus. And then there's this issue of ethics, and I want to just make a small point about this. Often people look at Joshua chapter 2 as if this is some kind of coded message where we can be deceptive or we can lie, and this passage has nothing at all to do with an ethical standard about lying or deception. Nothing at all. The text isn't about that. The text is about something totally different. So please don't use Joshua 2 as an ethical teaching. But the fifth point, and this one is unsavory. Robin and I had a long discussion this week about whether or not I should focus on prostitution in this sermon. Because, you know, we're Presbyterians. And it's Sunday morning. But guess what? The Bible is real. The Bible speaks to real issues. And so sometimes we think that perhaps we should sanitize how we speak about some of these things, but it's in the Scriptures. The purposes of God supersede our small, narrow view of humanity. I was teaching here in Indianapolis in a master's program recently, and usually when I teach courses, I do practicums where I ask students to actually practically demonstrate what it is that they're learning in class. And so this woman got up and gave her presentation, and she handed us all a black card. And the only thing on the card was, on the front, two words, Eve's Angels. I went immediately home to Robin, and I said, baby, I didn't get this anyplace else, but this woman gave it to me at our teaching tonight. I just wanted you to know that. Well, if you're not sure, Eve's Angels is actually a ministry of Christians, women, very specifically women, believers in the city of Indianapolis to strip club strippers. Women whose lives have been turned upside down by the awfulness of what they're engaged with, and yet Christian women go to minister to them. Shouldn't we be engaged in such things to say that the text speaks to these issues, that the application of the scripture to life is real and true? So, that as an overview of what kind of practical applications we might gain. The outline to the book of Joshua, and I want to say a whole bunch of stuff before I even get to the book of, or to the outline of the book. I want to begin by mentioning one of my favorite games when I was growing up. It was called Stratego. I think it's still around. Some of you still may play it. Stratego is a really cool game because, you know, you've got your 40 players on your side and the other person has 40 players and you're trying to get to the other guy's flag. It's like playing flag. Well, the really cool thing about Stratego is that there's a spy. Everybody gets one spy. And now the spy can be killed by everybody, except the spy has one power, and that's to take out the most powerful piece on the opponent's side. My sister hated playing this with me. I always beat her. Stratego is a very important example of what we're dealing with in Joshua chapter 2. We have embedded within this text a spy. And I'm not talking about the two men. I'm talking about Rahab. Rahab is a very interesting person because she herself was a spy, a saboteur, a mole, a plant on the inside. She was working from within Jericho. She was a prostitute in clandestine operation. And we know, if you're familiar at all about World War II history, for instance, or any kind of conflict anywhere, that oftentimes nation states will use women to subjugate men through this process. And we see this even in this particular episode. We see her, Rahab, as a prostitute in her place of business. People come and go out of her establishment. This was a person who, when somebody came to her establishment, everybody just kind of looked the other way. This was the perfect place to go if you wanted to hide somewhere in a city. Except, of course, the spies were found out. Now, in Jericho, this was an ancient city-state, and that's why this person who was in charge of the city-state is called a king. He was the guy in charge. It was a fortress, Jericho was, literally guarding the fjord or the passing over into the western part of what would be the Promised Land across the Jordan River. And so if you wanted to cross, you better take out Jericho because that was going to be the big hindrance. Now the other thing that's going on here, and we saw it somewhat in the passage, we certainly saw it last week, and we see it all the way through the earlier sections of God's Word, that everybody knew Israel was coming. Everybody. There was no mistake about somebody's going to do shock and awe on us. No, that's not going to happen here because everybody knew. This is how you know that there is no fake news, when everybody agrees that this thing's going to happen. That's exactly what's going on. In fact, in the first verse in this passage, it says that Joshua secretly sent to these spies saying. That those two words, secretly and saying, are very interesting words because they suggest that this was not public knowledge. You see, Joshua, along with Caleb, were one of the two spies that gave the good report the first time they went in. And Joshua's thinking to himself, man, I'm not making that mistake again and making a big hubbub about this. I'm just going to talk to these two guys. And if this thing goes south on me, then it's not public knowledge. Secretly, just saying to these two individuals. So, the spies are discovered because everybody knows they're coming. The king says, go find them. Ask the prostitute. Everybody's going to go right to that place first. Guess what Rahab does? She's the mole. She's the saboteur. She is the spy inside the city who says twice in the passage, I don't know. I don't know. Very interesting that this was not just simply, I've not heard, and let me get back to my establishment. No, this was an issue of no, and now I'm going to send you on a wild goose chase, on a diversion, which is picked up again later on in the chapter. Now let's just pause here to name one of the greatest diversions in recent NFL history. Can I go back to the Super Bowl? Can I go back to emphasize the fact that the Patriots did not win the Super Bowl? Can I get an amen on that? Thank you very much. The greatest diversion, one of the greatest diversions in NFL history, happened this last year in the Super Bowl when Nick Foles lined up, who seemingly looked like he was out of his mind, in a position that shouldn't have been, and he caught a touchdown pass, which turned the game around. Now, I emphasize this to give us this suggestion of what a diversion is. It is literally to make you look in one direction and go exactly in the opposite. That's what's going on in this particular passage. In fact, this is really interesting too. Not only does she send her countrymen, her city dwellers, in a different direction, but she places the two male spies in a place that nobody would want to look. It says here in chapter 2 and verse 6 that she placed them on the top of the roof in the flax. Now, what's fascinating about flax is that this isn't just some straw or hay or whatever. This stuff, according to an understanding of ancient culture, this stuff smelled like pig slop. Who is going to want to go check out the pig slop? Nobody. She puts them in a position that nobody's going to look in. I find that absolutely fascinating. She is risking torture, she is risking death, and all of this now brings us to this outline of this particular chapter. Notice how this outline is created. You have these envelopes that are going on at the beginning and the end, the sending spies into the land, and then the spies come back from the land. She is hiding and saving the spies, and then doing exactly the same thing in the second part of this section. And then her diversion and escape. But the centerpiece, the individual who gives the purpose to the national for the salvation of the universal, is Rahab's confession of Yahweh. This is the centerpiece of the whole of this section and the important prominence of this particular piece of writing. In fact, in the Old Testament, this is the longest uninterrupted statement of a woman in the Old Testament from a former pagan and prostitute. When I was studying in Israel in 1979-1980, one of the places that there were so many great memories of that study trip, but one of the places that we went to was a place called Yad Vashem. For those who might know, Yad Vashem is the place that honors the Gentiles who protected the Jews during World War II. There are many ceremonial plaques and demonstrations of what went on during that particular time. But if any of you have ever heard of the name Corrie ten Boom, you know that here is a woman who saved countless lives during World War II from the Nazis. I was just reading about the rescuers. So if you're interested in this, go to the latest Smithsonian magazine, and it talks about the mountain people in France who saved 3,500 Jewish men and women from certain death from the Nazis. I mention Yad Vashem, I mention Corrie ten Boom, I mention the French in the mountains because this is exactly what Rahab did. She saved the nation of Israel as an individual to fulfill the universal salvation that God was going to bring. Now, this moves us into a land that is absolutely imperative to me. When I think about recap and how I started talking about the necessity of seeing what's come before and what it shows us in the future, I wanted to highlight this again because of these patterns that we see running throughout the Bible. And sometimes we don't see them unless we think about them a little bit further. That's what we're doing this morning. And I want to highlight this because this comes up actually in this passage. We won't get into the details of it, except to say that in Hebrew, the Hebrew writers are more concerned with thematic ideas, themes and ideas, than they are about chronology. You're not going to see A, B, C, D when you read the Old Testament. You're going to see A, K, back to L, over to R and Q, and then maybe down to Z. because they're not interested in anything but the theme of God's work. Remember that this is all about God using an individual for the purpose of the nation to gain universal salvation. The richness of Scripture, I cannot overstate. So there are four ideas here that I want to suggest, and I want to give an example of each one. The first is that we need to observe when we read Scripture. And by that, I mean we need to see the smallest details within the biggest of the passages that we're reading. So let's go back to the book of Exodus again and link it with Joshua chapter 2. Do you remember I mentioned the emphasis of women in the Scriptures? Here in Exodus chapter 1, not only do you have women who are highlighted and named, but they are also deceivers, and they are Israelis. And these women are the ones who are saving Hebrew children, male children, from death. They use deception. Guess what Rahab does? She uses deception as well. The nurses are saving the Hebrews just as Rahab is saving the Hebrews. Correlation, the need to see recurrent continuity throughout Scripture. One of the things that we see in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, if you recall, the final plague against the firstborn, when the angel of death comes through this particular nation state and wipes out all the firstborn unless you put blood on your doorposts and on the lintels of your door. And then what does the text say in Exodus chapter 12? It says, the blood will not be on your head. Take in all of your family, your brothers, your sisters, your father's house. Guess what Rahab does? Exactly the same thing. All of those markers, those repetitious recaps. And then repetition. The idea of giving, again, from last week when David was emphasizing this over and over and over again in this text, in chapter 1, the word give is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2, 3, 6, 11, 13, 14, and twice in verse 15. Those statements are picked up one time by Rahab when she says in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given this land. God's promise, the connection to the rest of Scripture goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. What did God promise? Land, seed, and blessing. And then there's narration, the need to see God's work throughout human history. Don't forget all of the great victories. There's one in particular that she brings up, and I want to highlight this, and I wish we had time to actually expose it all. This is a fantastic statement about two kings that got their behinds whipped. Their names were Sihon and Og, and they are mentioned repeatedly throughout the book of Deuteronomy, at least six times, twice in the book of Joshua, and then repeatedly throughout the Psalms as one of the greatest victories. In fact, the victories over these two kings are only exceeded by the victory of Israel in Egypt. The Israelites defeating the Egyptians is mentioned about 120 times, but Sihon and Og mentioned numerous times. And I wish I could tell you about Og. If you're at all interested in this, check out Deuteronomy chapter 3. This man was big. In fact, the text says that he was one of the leftovers of the Rephaim, which is a whole discussion point by itself, but these were the giants in the earth. His bed, Deuteronomy 3:11 says, his bed was 6 feet by 13 feet. And it was made out of iron. And you know, in those days, you don't make beds out of iron. You need iron for weapons. He's a big man. And this was a huge victory. And not only was he big, but he was over 60 cities. 60 cities. So when you stop to consider the narration that God is doing, and he's making sure that this is stated again in this passage, this is a big deal. This is not some small historical event that was hidden someplace. No, everybody knew. Everybody knew. The outline that I think is most important in this passage is in these verses 9 through 11. And I want to highlight them because these are the ideas that kind of drive us always when we think about what has God done through individuals, through the nation of Israel, and ultimately through the universal salvation that he brings. The first observation I wanted you to notice here is in verse 9. You remember where she tells the king of Jericho, I don't know. I don't know. Guess what she says here? I know. That statement by itself indicates not simply knowledge, but trust and hope in something yet to come. And then there's this idea of fear and hearts melting. This is a fascinating idea. In fact, it's probably really good that we're having a heat wave right now because this is a perfect illustration. What's happening outside with the heat wave and everybody's telling you to drink and stay out of the sun and be in the shade and all that stuff? That is exactly what's going on when you read these words. Their hearts melted. You've been in the sun, you've been in the heat, and you feel as if your energy is literally being sucked out of you, so much so that if you're not careful, you feel like a limp noodle. That's exactly what this Hebrew concept means. Utter despair. You have given up all hope. There is no way that you're getting out of this. Chapter 2 and verse 10. She picks up on the miracles that are going on. I mentioned a couple of them against Sion and Og just a moment ago. And of course, the great defeat of Egypt is mentioned, as I suggested, 120 plus times in the Bible. And then in verse 11, this is just over the top for me. Rahab, a prostitute, where in the world did she get this information? Do you know where she's getting these words from? Exodus 15. She is repeating the hymn that was sung after Pharaoh and his army got drowned in the Red Sea. She's repeating the song. Check it out. Exodus 15, 14 to 16. She's repeating phrases right out of that psalm. And here in God's word, of course, we find that this woman is an individual being used by God's universal purposes through the nation state of Israel. And she comes up with this fantastic last line. She says, I know that your Lord, Yahweh, the personal name of God for Israel, I know that He is the God of the heavens and the God of the earth. Now, this is no small detail, because in the ancient days, all of these places were governed by territorial gods. Each city-state and each territory, each region had their own gods. Some of them had multiple gods. And these gods only had jurisdiction over certain things within the culture. Rahab's statement right here, she's saying, this is one cosmic deity. This is the God of gods. This is the one who is over every other god. In fact, this is the one and only true God. And if I was in a black church this morning and I was asking people to respond, this is exactly what they would say. Can I get a witness? Because this is what Rahab is saying. When she utters these words, she is basically saying, can I get a witness? Can I see a raised hand? Can I get an amen? Because that's exactly her emphasis in this passage. Now, unfortunately, because of the time limits that we have and such things, I can't even get to my most favorite word in the Old Testament, which is in chapter 2 and verse 12, which is chesed, the covenant loyalty. That we should save for another time, because we want to highlight where this recap that we started with is actually going to. You'll notice at the end of all of this, we see this concept that's running all the way through the Bible. And this concept is this next episode, if you will. Check this out. Joshua chapter 6, Rahab shows up twice in verses 17 and 25. Because she hid the spies, she is mentioned again. This is saving the nation state of Israel so as to bring universal salvation. But then, go back to Numbers chapter 7. Do you remember what I said about A, K, L, R, and Q, and Z? Yeah, this is what was going on right here. In Numbers chapter 7, a guy by the name of Nashon, from the tribe of Judah, his son Salmon marries Rahab. Numbers chapter 7. Check it out. Then fast forward over to the book of Ruth, chapter 4, and we have that genealogical reference in chapter 4 of Ruth. Guess who's the great-great-grandmother of David? Rahab. Pretty cool. And we're getting to it, because in Matthew chapter 1, guess who shows up? one of five women in a Hebrew genealogy, unheard of. Must have really ticked off the Pharisees. Five women in Matthew chapter 1. Rahab, the pagan prostitute, is one of them in Jesus' line. And why is she there? Once again, the prominence of women all the way through the Scriptures. Hebrews 11, James 2. She demonstrated her faith by her works. And why is that? Because we're all waiting for the next episode. The final episode, the finale, when Jesus returns. And guess what was said to us? Until I come back, you are to meet at this table, to eat my flesh and drink my blood until I return. Matthew chapter 1, Joshua chapter 2, Joshua chapter 6, Hebrews 11, James 2, all the way through the Scriptures. What do we see? That God uses individuals to fulfill the national plan of Israel to produce God's eternal salvation through Jesus. Lord, we are grateful for this message and the message of this text because it is the thing that drives us forward not only into communion, but into life itself, where we bear testimony and witness through the works that we do, that you have given us to do. Ephesians 2:10, that you have created us to do good works because of the salvation given to us. Grace, not of our own, faith given to us. We are grateful for this, grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus, but grateful too for this text which points us not only backward but forward to Jesus and the salvation that he brings. And we thank you in his name. Amen.